Good evening. We are on page 7 in our notes, and we are presently considering the matter of the extent of the atonement, a very important question that covers a lot of areas, and also a question that is, sometimes rather controversial. Since a lot of people, as soon as you talk about the question of the extent of the atonement, they immediately start asking questions and start wondering about it. And we've already talked quite a bit about this particular issue, beginning on page 4 and then going on to page 5 and 6. But the question is one of limited atonement. And this is something that we as a church believe. We believe in limited atonement. And when you use the term limited atonement, there's immediate people that will respond and say, oh no, you cannot limit the atonement. Well, it's simply a question of understanding what we mean by these different terms. So the way to put it, and even people that disagree with limited atonement will agree with this statement. The death of Christ is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. That was very interesting. There's a publication in the United States called The Sword of the Lord, and I got a copy one time that had a full page article condemning limited atonement. Why limit the atonement of the devil? And this kind of was a very strong article. And at the very last sentence, the writer said, so we come to the conclusion, the death of Christ is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. But that's limited atonement. So here the guy writes a lengthy article against limited atonement, but he concludes, I believe in limited atonement. Because they don't understand. When we limit the atonement, we never limit the sufficiency, but we only limit the efficiency. So, now, and what we were looking at the end of last week was some of the objections that are raised against the doctrine of limited atonement. And one of these is that Bible passages would teach that Christ died for the whole world. And, the objection is ultimately based on the unwarranted assumption that the word world, as it is used in these different passages they refer to, means all the individuals that constitute the human race. But last week we already saw that the word world has a variety of meanings, and also when the word world is used of people, it does not always include all people. So sometimes it only refers to certain people. But we want to go on with point number 3 on page 7 there. We do find in these passages, however, an indication of the fact that the word world is sometimes used to indicate that the Old Testament particularism belongs to the past and made way for New Testament universalism. Now you may say, what does that try to say? The Old Testament particularism basically is a reference to the fact that salvation is for the Jews. The particularism is for the Jews. They are God's chosen people. Alright? Now, what we're saying here now is that the Old Testament particularism, salvation is for the Jews, is past, and we now have a New Testament universalism, so that salvation is for all mankind, without exception. So it's not only for the Jews, it's for Jews and non-Jews alike. So the blessings of the gospel, in other words, were extended to all nations. If you look at Matthew 24:14, section here of the Olivet Discourse. But Jesus here says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Because remember, the Olivet Discourse is answered, preached by Jesus in reply to a question of the disciples, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? So Jesus says, well, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So, all right. So it is all nations, all the world. So not limited now to the Jews. All right. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because salvation is the Jews. Why should I go to Nineveh? So this was always Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. You know, so we see that very strongly in the Old Testament, the particularism. But now in the New Testament, you don't see that anymore. Mark 16:15, again, a very well-known verse. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So go into all the world. All right? Wherever you want to go in the world. You know, this, of course, Jesus was at the time he said that, was in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. You know, but then you go beyond that. Not just in the Middle East, but you go throughout Africa, you go Asia, you go Europe, North America, South America, Australia, Australasia, if you prefer. All right, so all that is included. Preach the gospel to every creature. And the skin color doesn't make any difference because it is now a universal gospel preaching. If you look at the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So all nations. And then also in Romans 10:18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So all the earth, the ends of the world. So what we see then here, that there is an indication now that the word world, as it is used, is no longer limited to the Jews, the Jewish world, but is now extended to all generations. And this is probably the key to the interpretation of the word world in such passages as, say, John 1:29. That is John the Baptist speaking when he sees Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right? The sin of the world. The sin of the people in the world. All the nations, but not necessarily every individual in the world. Because if you did that, then you have a universal salvation, that everybody is saved, if you understand in that way. And that's why I say, even those that deny limited atonement would not go that far. So, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So, people among all nations. John chapter 6 also, verse 33, first of all. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So the word world there, again, all nations, but not necessarily every individual in the world. And the same chapter and verse 51. Jesus says here, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So again, he talks about giving his life for the world, that is, giving his life for all nations. And we have the same thing when you come to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, all nations, but not every individual in the world. And then the last reference here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. But God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So again, a reference there to all nations. So not limited to the Jews only, but other people as well. Now, if you look at it, some Bible scholars, and I've mentioned here too, William G.T. Shedd and Abraham Kuyper. Shedd was American, Kuyper was Dutch. Kind of interesting, actually, Abraham Kuyper. When I was in Holland, I knew about Abraham Kuyper. He lived a long time before I did. But I only knew him as a politician because he was Prime Minister of Holland. And it's not till I went to seminary that all of a sudden we learned about Abraham Kuyper. I said, he's a politician. And I did not realize that he was also a theologian. So he's written extensively. He was a Reformed. But Bible scholars such as Shedd and Kuyper, William G.T. Shedd has written, by the way, a systematic theology textbook. And they assume that the word means all nations in such passages as, you know, Matthew 26:13, John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So it means all nations there, say they. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, what do you mean by God so loved the world? Well, God so loved people in all nations. And then also Matthew 26:13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. So the whole world, again, all nations. But then they hold that in other passages, it denotes the world of believers or the church, because the world of believers is the church. And that would be like in passages like John chapter 6, which we just now read, John 6:33, you know, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world of believers. Verse 51 also, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, for the life of, well, the believers. And you see the same thing when you come over to Romans chapter 11. Now remember, Romans chapter 11 is kind of parenthetical. You have chapters 1 through 8, as the great doctrinal chapters, you have 12 to 16 as the practical chapters, but 9, 10, and 11 are kind of parenthetical, dealing more specifically with the Jews. But Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The riches of the world of believers. And verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the world of believers. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So, you know, when you have Bible verses that say that Christ died for the world, we have to find out what is the meaning of the word world. And it does not always mean all the individuals that make up the human race. So very often the word world, as it's used in the Bible, could mean all nations, but it does not always mean, you know, all people without exception. So that's why those verses that teach that Christ died for the world cannot be used to reject limited atonement. And then, of course, there's also Bible passages where it says that Christ died for all men. All right, let's look at some of these. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Alright? The free gift came upon all men. Well, the free gift must be salvation. It came upon all men because it is unto justification of life. So that all men are justified. So all men are saved. So Christ died for all men. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. Chapter 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See? All shall be made alive. In Adam all die? Well, that's true. Without exception, all die. Now, in the same way it is argued, in Christ all shall be made alive. See? All people without exception, they will be made alive. They will have eternal life. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oops, went too far there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Well, better start to read at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, we've seen several passages there where it indicates that Christ died for all men. But if the word all in these passages is not interpreted in a limited sense, then these verses would teach not simply that Christ made salvation possible for all men, but that he actually saves all without exception. Alright? Like here, you know, I still have my Bible over in 1 Timothy. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, or God, our Savior, will have all men to be saved. Well, if God wants all men to be saved, well, then obviously all men will be saved. But we know that that is not the case. So there's something wrong then with the kind of logic that says he will have all men to be saved, therefore all men are saved. All right? So we must realize that the word all does not mean all without exception on the whole earth. So in most of these passages then, where the words all men is found, it refers to all those who are in Christ. So it is limited to those who are in Christ, but not without exception all men. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, all right, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Now here, all men would mean all classes of men. Rich, poor, you know, tall, short, yellow-skinned, red-skinned, white-skinned, black-skinned, brown-skinned, you know, it would all men. So again, it does not mean all men without exception. Alright? So again, consider what is the meaning of the word all men. And it's so easy, well, all men means all men without exception. Well, then, if you have that interpretation, all men without exception will be saved. Because that is the only logical conclusion. So in passages such as 1 Timothy 2, Hebrews 2:9, 2 Peter 3:9, we've already read 1 Timothy 2. Let's read 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here, you know, all, there's a reference here to the will of God, the revealed will of God, but it's also referred to as the desiderative will of God. God is not willing, he does not desire that any should perish, but it is his desire that all should come to repentance. So it is refers to the revealed will of God that both Jews and Gentiles should be saved, but implying nothing as to the universal intent of the atonement. So he's willing that, not willing that any should perish, but he is willing that all should come to repentance. That's what he desires. But it is not the decreed will of God. For if he had decreed that all men be saved, then all men would be saved. All right? So I hope that this makes sense. But, you know, to sum it all up, the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. So I can say, the article that I read one time where the guy spent a whole big page, small print, saying, I am against limited atonement for this reason and that reason, and, you know, and finally he came to the conclusion, the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. So, limited atonement. And when I was talking to Pastor Glenn Locke about this, he said, oh, I don't believe in limited atonement. But he does agree with the statement, the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. So, as soon as you do that, you have limited the atonement. So never limit the sufficiency of the death of Christ, but we do limit the efficiency. So only those that were ordained believed. That's what the Bible says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Alright? We saw that in Acts, and we'll see that later on as well as we go on here in looking at these different aspects of salvation. Well, let's go on to the second main heading. The first one was the atonement. You know, we looked at the importance of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, and the extent of the atonement. And we want to look next at the subject of redemption. Now, you should be somewhat familiar with that concept of redemption. Even this past Sunday, I again refer to that and mentioned that it's basically a buying back. All right, cash converters, remember? I wasn't advertising. But, you know, that's the idea there. So the English word itself is derived from the Latin, a buying back. So this is the terminology of the marketplace. In the sale of a slave, the payment of a price is required if the ownership is to be transferred. When the price is paid, his position is changed. All right, and we have several biblical illustrations of this use of redemption in Exodus chapter 13. All right, I realize these are, of course, all Old Testament illustrations. But Exodus chapter 13 and verse 15. It came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So there's the concept of redemption coming in. So the firstborn of the Jews were to be dedicated sacrificially as a token of thanksgiving for their deliverance from Egypt. The firstborn, he says, I will redeem. So the firstborn are different from the other children. Firstborn are set apart for God. So they are redeemed. And then if you go on to Exodus chapter 21, a maidservant, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, was not to be sold unto a strange nation, but on the payment of a price, could be redeemed. So Exodus 21, verses 7 and 8. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the manservants do. If she please not her master who has betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. All right, so she could be redeemed. So that's a reference to a maidservant. And then also, God chose the Levites to serve in connection with the sanctuary. And Numbers chapter 3, verses 46 to 51, the end of the chapter there. And for those that are to be redeemed, well, maybe I should start reading at verse 45. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed, of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 eras. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,365 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, all right. So, God chose the Levites to serve in connection with the sanctuary, but you see also the term, they are to be redeemed. And then there's one other very good example here, and that's seen in the book of Ruth. All right. Now the whole book of Ruth talks about the whole concept of redemption, but you see it particular in the last chapter when Boaz redeemed his right to a field, chapter 4 beginning at verse 6. You know, again, basically refresh your memory there. You know, Ruth was a Moabitess girl. She was married to a Jewish man. He died, you know, and she and her mother-in-law went back from Moab to Bethlehem. Initially, Ruth, Naomi, and her husband Elimelech had left Bethlehem because there was no house in Bethlehem. and no bread in Bethlehem. They went to Moab, and the two sons there, Mahlon and Chilion, found wives. They both married. Both husbands died, and then Naomi's husband Elimelech also died. So at that point then, Naomi decides to go back home to Bethlehem. She tells her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, why don't you stay here? You know, and Ruth says, no, I'm going back with you. So Ruth does, but then the two widows have to get some food to eat. So Ruth goes to the fields to after the barley harvest to do some gleaning. In other words, to pick up whatever was left behind by the reapers. So the reapers would go there and they would take the crop, but it's a little bit here and there would fall down. It would be too much trouble to pick it up. It would be left there for poor people to collect. So that's what Ruth did. And her hap, the interesting word there that King James uses, her hap, but her chance, her luck, was that she came from the field belonging to Boaz. Of course, we know it was not luck, but this was the providence of God. So she ends up on a piece of land belonging to Boaz, and you know, when she goes home, she tells Naomi, and Naomi says, oh, he's one of our relatives. And Boaz himself says, who is this girl that is, you know, there? I don't know her. Oh, and the men working there for him said, oh, she is that Moabite girl that came back, you know, from Moab with Naomi. But a relationship developed between the two. I guess they found each other quite attractive. And so, you know, the question comes up, well, what about developing that relationship further? Can you redeem me? Which was related to the law of Levirate marriage, which was one of the other laws that you see in the Old Testament, that if a man was married to a woman, he died, and having no children, that his brother could marry the same woman. And the first child would not be his, but would be considered the child of the man who had died. All right, that's the law of Levirate marriage. So here, you know, Ruth's husband has died. So, of course, the other brother had also died, so there's no brothers there. But there are other relatives there. So Boaz is one of these relatives. But Boaz says, yeah, that's all good and well. And I would be quite happy to proceed with marrying you, except for one little detail. I am not the closest relative. There is one who is closer than I am. But tell you what I'll do. I'll go talk to him tomorrow morning to see if he's... You know, and if he wants to redeem you, then there's nothing I can do about it. But if he doesn't, then things will work out. All right? So to put it in plain English. So beginning at verse 6 in Ruth chapter 4, and the kinsman, the other one, the nearer kinsman, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Well, Boaz must have been pretty happy to hear that. You know, I cannot redeem it. I cannot, you know, affect my own inheritance. And then they have a very interesting custom that comes into play there also. Now, this was a matter in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked up his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Melech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's at the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite is the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. ye are witnesses this day. Alright? So there is the idea then that we see here. So the concept of redemption. So this is it. We see a number of illustrations there in the Old Testament, but the basically still comes back to the buying back. So that's the basic idea. Now, as we talk then about the concept of redemption, we have next the channel of redemption, and redemption begins and ends with God and is all of grace. So that's the thing to remember there, you know, Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So he says, the Lord is my redeemer. So that's what I say. Redemption begins and ends with God and is all of grace. The Hebrew word, by the way, is goel. Alright, for redeemer. So some of you may have come across that word. Goel. G-O-E-L. And then look at Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 26. Isaiah 49:26. And I will feed them that oppress thee, this is the Lord speaking, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So there again, God says, I am the Lord and thy Redeemer. And then look also at Job chapter 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. A verse that's often used also as a Old Testament prediction of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Of course, there's a hymn to it. I know that my Redeemer lives. Alright, so we see there, redemption begins and ends with God. It is all of His grace. But then redemption is also by Christ. Now we've looked at Old Testament references, but now let's look at some New Testament references. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ Jesus is redemption. So redemption is by Christ. And then Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's go to chapter 3. Alright. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Alright? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And since we're in Galatians, might as well read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there also, you know, God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law. So again, the concept of redemption. And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, talking about Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All right, so there again, we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the channel of redemption, the concept buying back. The channel of redemption, it begins with God, it ends with God, it's all of grace, and it is by Jesus Christ, who is God. And then the cost of redemption, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So how were we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ. So that's why we say redemption's cost was of staggering proportions. Nothing but the lifeblood of God's Son would suffice. All right? So, and we talked about earlier, you know, the necessity of the atonement. So, salvation can only be through the shedding of blood. We already saw that. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So here also, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. So four things that we observe here. The blood is, of course, through Christ's veins, did not redeem us. In other words, it's not when he was alive. But the blood outpoured in death and applied in the holiest of all is the basis of our redemption. So Christ needed to die. That's where the blood comes into the picture. So, all right, a lamb without blemish, without spot. The lamb needed to die. The Lamb of God needed to die. So the blood of Christ is of inestimable value, able to meet the need, valid in the eyes of God, and dear to the believer's heart. Able to meet the needs, sufficient for all. That's the death of Christ, of inestimable value. And then also the sacrificial lamb had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish and without spot. And our Lord met those requirements. The physical, moral, and spiritual aspects of his life were entirely above reproach. He never sinned. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then it was as a ransom from sin and as their consequences that he laid down his life. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, they say the same thing. You know, talking about the death of Christ. So, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. So it was as a ransom from sin and the consequences of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. His blood sacrifice bought the captive, and brought him back to God. All right, with that, we shall conclude for today. And then next week, we can go on to election and vocation or calling.